I'd like to look with you today at Isaiah 63, verses 3 through to 6. Not looking at every detail in the verses, but picking up on a theme that is to be found here. I have entitled the message today, Christ Alone. In the week that has passed, certain events conspired together to cause me to think of the idea of loneliness. And many times in life, we find ourselves in circumstances that are lonely. As we look at these words, we find the Lord Jesus referred to, and we find that word in the verse 3, alone. I have trodden the winepress alone. And then in the verse 5, there is again this idea brought to our attention. I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And again the idea is of Christ acting alone. The message of the prophets is the revelation of Christ. That's who is here. We read, for example, in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 3, the words of Peter to this effect. In verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Moses preached of Christ. He is the prophet. Then in the verse 24, Peter goes on to say, yea, not only Moses, but all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. All of the prophets preached of Christ. John the Apostle in Revelation 19 and the verse 10 again brings this truth to our attention in that verse. Revelation 19, the verse 10. The Spirit for the testimony of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy, the Spirit of all prophecy, the Spirit that moved and motivated the prophets is the testimony or the witness of Jesus. Witnessing to Christ is what the prophets were about. Christ is to be found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of Christ. When the prophets preached, they preached about him, directly or indirectly, sometimes with greater clarity than others, but we can always find Christ in the words of the prophets. In a wonderful sense, all of the Old Testament particularly can be reduced to the opening words of this chapter. Who is this? Who is this? And the answer that comes, I, mighty to save. That's really, in one way, a summary of all of Old Testament revelation. Who is this? It's Christ, the one mighty to save. As Christ is revealed in the Scriptures and in the Old Testament, as we're looking now, we learn of a Savior who is sympathetic to our circumstances and to our infirmities in life. That's one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews. We read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 18, he himself has suffered being tempted, as he is able therefore to succor them that are tempted. He is made a merciful and faithful high priest in all things, made like unto his brethren. He is the sympathetic high priest, as the writer to Hebrews put it in verse 15 of chapter 4. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. To put it in a positive way, we have a sympathetic high priest. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. The translation of a Greek word that gives us our English word sympathize. He sympathizes with us. He knows what we feel. He knows what we suffer. He knows what we are called upon to endure. He is that high priest who, as chapter 7 and verse 26 of Hebrews puts it, became us. He is suited to us. He is exactly the high priest that we need, the mediator that we need. He knows our infirmities. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our circumstances. And many times in life we do find ourselves lonely. Finding ourselves where Jeremiah found himself. I sat alone. Where the psalmist said, I was alone and watched as a sparrow upon the housetop. A sparrow was not a bird generally found alone, usually found in a little flock. It's a strange thing for a Christian to be found alone. A strange thing, a heartbreaking thing for a Christian to be alone, because the Christian by nature is one who yearns for the company of others of similar kind. He is gregarious by nature. And there's something, if I might digress for a moment, there is something very strange about a Christian who willingly isolates themselves from the company of the saints. There's something very strange about that. But sometimes, because of the circumstances in life, we find ourselves alone. Well, the Savior knows about that. The Savior knew what it was to live a lonely life, to know isolation, and the heartache, the suffering, the pain, the anguish of heart and soul that is often associated with loneliness. In this portion, there are statements made here that speak of Christ acting alone in two very different scenarios, mind you, but nevertheless acting alone. In the first, particularly, we will think of something akin to our concept of loneliness. I have trodden the winepress alone. A reference to Calvary. A reference to the loneliness of the sufferings of the cross. In the second, there is a reference not to his suffering at the cross, but to his coming in glory to judge the wicked. And again, he will act alone, although clearly there will not be the same emotions that we connect with loneliness associated with that work. But nevertheless, here are two views of Christ that I'd like for us to think of today. Treading the winepress alone. He who is Savior alone. And he who is Judge alone. The first thing that I'd like for us to think of is that the Savior trod the winepress of divine wrath at Calvary alone. That is essentially what is in view in the opening statement of verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone. This is in response to a question posed by the prophet who is given this revelation of Christ coming, coming in glory, coming in power in the verse 1, but coming in the eyes of the prophet clothed with very peculiar garments. His clothing in the vision that he is given of Christ here is stained. Wherefore, or why art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? In the Old Testament agricultural economy of the nation of Israel, the treading of the grapes would have been a familiar sign in the harvest season. The prophet would have been acquainted with this kind of imagery. This is what the Savior looks like on this occasion as he is presented to the prophet's eye. And it arouses a concern, an interest in his heart. Why is this? Why does the Savior appear in this way on this occasion? And there is this double answer given, a double significance, and we'll look at it through the course of the message today. The answer, why art thou red in thine apparel? The first significance is given in verse 3, because I have trodden the winepress alone. There is a reference to the work of the cross, the sufferings of Christ at Calvary, as he trod the winepress of the wrath of the Almighty God. The emphasis in the statement in verse 3 there is that he actively suffered the wrath of God. There is the presentation of a picture associated with judgment, the treading of the grapes, the crushing, the breaking, the bruising, the wounding. The imagery is one common enough to the Old Testament mindset, and the blood of the grape being spilled, as it were, from the wine fat, the wine press, and the imagery of war and of judgment and of wrath and of bloodshed. And yet we notice that the Savior here is presented as one active. He is the one treading the winepress. Now there is a sense in which we could think of Calvary and think of how the Savior was the one trodden. He was the one crushed. He was the one broken. He was the one who was wounded for our transgressions, whose blood flowed freely as he suffered under the wrath of God. And that is true. That's what happened at Calvary. He was crushed and broken in the winepress. But he who was the sacrificial Lamb of Calvary was active in that suffering. He wasn't merely the passive victim, the helpless victim of wrath. He willingly gave himself and actively gave himself to the enduring of the wrath of the Almighty God upon the cross. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, and the verse 18, where he is speaking of himself as the good shepherd, giving his life for the sheep. Here's what he says in the verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Christ's work at the cross was such as that he was active in it. He didn't merely passively yield himself to be the helpless victim of the wrath of God on that occasion. But he had power to lay down his life, and he laid it down in power. He laid it down voluntarily. He laid it down actively. And that's why he is presented in this imagery as the one who is treading the winepress. He was active in that suffering. And here is something that we can rejoice in, that the Savior willingly, actively, and voluntarily gave himself to take upon himself that crushing and bruising and breaking that was involved in suffering under the wrath of God. He bare our sins. When he is presented as the Lamb of God, even at the very commencement of his public ministry by John the Baptist, he is presented to us there as the Lamb of God that carries away the sin of the world of his people. Active. Active in bearing our sins. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 24, again you have another example of the activity of Christ at the cross, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He is active in the work. He is active in suffering the judgment. Not merely passive, but active in his engagement with God to bear the wrath of God due to his people. It's a crucial part of his activity as the Redeemer that he gives himself to suffer the wrath of God due to the sins of his people. And he acts in this way alone. Here is the work of Christ, and it is a unique work. He does what he does as the Redeemer, treading the winepress alone. The word alone comes from the root idea of separation. He was separated from all others. As he went about this work of redemption, he stood alone, marked out from all mankind, marked out from all creation, standing alone as the Redeemer of sinners. The events surrounding his death on Calvary emphasize this to a great degree, particularly as we reach the climax of his sufferings in Matthew chapter 27 and the verse 46, when out of the darkness that surrounded the cross of Christ, out of the darkness he cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He suffered alone. And although, as Isaiah 42:1 tells us, he was still upheld by the hand of the Father, as the faithful servant of Jehovah, he is the servant whom I uphold, and the Father upheld him at the cross. Yet nevertheless, to the human soul of the God-man, there was conveyed that real terror of separation from God, and the loneliness of being under the wrath and curse of God as a sinner. Never forget that Christ suffered as a sinner on the cross. In him was no sin, yet he suffered as a sinner, being made sin for his people. And in the loneliness, isolated from God and man, he bore the burden of the sins of his people. We have further emphasis of this being alone in the verse 3 of our text. I have trodden the winepress alone, separated, and of the people there was none with me. Of the people there was none with me. Who is the people? The people here are his own people. The people he was dying for. The people who were upon his heart. The people in whose place he was acting as the substitute. That's the people. If you're a Christian today, you're part of the people that are referred to here. Of the people, there were none with me. No saint ever contributed anything to the work of redemption. The sufferings of the people of God are often very real, very difficult. But the sufferings of the people of God are not in any way part of the penal sufferings of Jesus Christ to pay for sin. Not in any way. We do not contribute by our suffering, however great it may be. We do not contribute in any way to the payment of the price of our sins. When we suffer, even as a Christian, when we suffer for Jesus' sake, we add nothing to Christ's work on the cross. It's not because we are paying the price of our sin in any way that we suffer. We may suffer and experience similar treatment to what Christ experienced at the hand of the world, but it doesn't indicate a joining with him and a suffering with him to pay the price of sin. For example, in Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 24, where Paul makes a statement that may very well be misinterpreted to indicate that he was suffering with Christ. He says this, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Paul is not saying there that I am making up something that was lacking in Christ's suffering. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, I am becoming more and more identified with Christ. I am experiencing more and more of the working out of being crucified in the flesh. I am knowing more and more identity with him as far as my treatment from the world is concerned. But he is not saying that there was something lacking in what Christ suffered at the cross and I have to make that up by my own sufferings. Of the people, there was none with me. He suffered alone. He still bears the marks of that suffering. His treading of the winepress left a mark. As the prophet puts it in his description here, his garments are stained as a result of treading the winepress. There still is about his person the evidence of Calvary. As we think of Christ, the scripture does teach us that he still bears the scars of his cross work. The context of these words that the prophet records here is his second coming. He is coming in power and glory, verse 1 tells us. He is coming, and if you think carefully about the words that are used here, verse 1, who is this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? And at that point, the treading of the winepress of Calvary is in the past. I have trodden the winepress. That's over. And he is coming now, according to the remainder of the text, he is coming now to tread the winepress again, but in a different sense. He's coming to judge the wicked. It's his second coming that is in view. But as the prophet is considering something of his second coming, there is a link with the first. The marks of Calvary are still there. We'll see a little more of this in a moment. He comes as a man at his second return, bearing the marks of his sufferings at the cross. This is the lesson of Isaiah 63. He's coming to judge. He's coming in glory. But he's coming marked by having been to the cross, having suffered alone in the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. Look at the prophecy of Zechariah, the penultimate book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 13. We'll be coming back to chapter 12 a little later, but the final verses of chapter 12 record his coming, his visible appearance. Again in chapter 14 and verse 4, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. It is his return, his second coming that's in view here. And in the chapter 13 there is a discourse that occurs there. Part of it involves dealing with false prophets. But there is a question that is posed in the verse 6 that is not posed to the false prophet, but it is posed evidently in the context to Christ himself. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. As he comes bearing the marks of his sufferings. You will know the record, I'm sure, of John's Gospel, chapter 20. And the verse 20 in that first Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week, the Lord Jesus comes, he stands in the presence of his disciples, and he shows them his hands and his side. Why? Why to show them the marks of his suffering? We know that in unbelief, Thomas says later in that chapter, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And then the next Lord's Day, the Savior is there again, and he speaks to Thomas, and he says, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Here are the nail prints. Here is the wound of the spear. And the risen Savior, in his glorified frame, still bore the marks of the cross. In Revelation chapter 5 and the verse 6, we are introduced there to a vision of the glorious Savior, just in the prophetic context immediately prior to his return to earth. Revelation 5 and the verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. A lamb as it had been slain. Verse 9. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. It's the song of heaven, it will be the theme of eternity, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. The Lamb on the throne bears the marks of his sufferings at the cross. And Christ, as he returns, will show in his person, according to Isaiah 63, the marks of his suffering, as he suffered alone, treading the winepress of divine wrath. Something else I want us to see here is that he will return to exercise judicial power in the earth alone. He comes, and this is the focus of this prophecy, his coming again. Verse 5, I looked and there was none to help. Specifically, those words do not indicate that there was none to help Christ, but what the reference here is to the remnant in Israel at the time of his return. And that nation will have been abandoned by all the world having turned against her under the leadership of the Antichrist and the nation at the point of destruction. There was none to help. And Christ alone will come to be the helper of his ancient people. He will come to Zion and he alone will prove to be the deliverer of his people. The coming of Christ here is in power and glory, and it is another element of his unique work among men within the context of redemption. He suffered alone and he comes alone to judge and to rule. Revelation chapter 1 tells us that in the midst of all of the events that mark the climax of earth's history, every eye shall see him. Him. Him alone. In Isaiah chapter 2, there is a reference again to that day. It's always interesting if you're reading through these passages in Isaiah to mark that little phrase, in that day. More often than not, it refers to the day of the Lord's return. In Isaiah 2 and 11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Again, the same statement in the verse 17. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. He who suffered alone will be exalted alone as the judge of wicked men and the deliverer of his people. He alone will judge the wicked. The day of Christ's return that the prophet has in view here is a dreadful day of wrath and judgment. Look at how it's described in these verses. I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. Now that's the second answer to the prophet's question. Why are your garments red? Number one, because I have trodden the winepress alone. Number two, for I will tread them in mine anger. So there is a reference to the winepress that is past, and there is a reference to the winepress that is future. I have, I will. But that's the double answer to why his garments are stained with the blood of the grape. I will tread them in anger, trample them in fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart. He speaks of his fury at the end of the verse 5. A dreadful day of judgment. A day in which the wrath of Calvary will be seen again. A day in which the judgment of the Almighty God that was seen at the cross will be seen again. Only this time, Christ will not be the victim of that wrath. He will be the executor of that wrath. He will be the one who will trample the earth in the fury of God against sin. In Revelation chapter 6, you have one of several references to this event. The heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Is one of the most awful phrases in the scripture. The wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb of God who suffered at the cross, now administering the wrath of God upon the wicked. The only hope for sinners. The Lamb, now their judge. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? It's exactly the same idea that Isaiah has been speaking of. Here is the Lamb. He's coming, marked with his sufferings at the cross. But he's not coming to suffer, he's coming to judge. The great day of his wrath has come. Look at chapter 14, the verse 14 of Revelation. I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And the command is given, verse 15, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. The earth is reaped, the clusters of the vine are fully ripe. Verse 18, the vine of the earth is gathered and it's cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Verse 19, and the winepress was trodden without the city, outside Jerusalem. And blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs as Christ the Lamb comes to trample the winepress of the wrath of the Almighty God and to crush the ungodly beneath his feet. Here there is a specific reference to the assembled armies of Antichrist, and they are trodden beneath his feet as he reaps the earth and crushes sinners in judgment. In the same book in chapter 19, you will find a similar passage, verse 11 through to verse 16. But look at the verse 13. He was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. It's a reference back to his own suffering.
It's just exactly what Isaiah saw. He's clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. We haven't got to the winepress yet. The winepress comes in the verse 15. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Here he comes as the Word. He's wearing a garment that's marked with blood, not referring forward so much as referring backward to his sufferings at the cross. But like Isaiah's prophecy, also being indicative of that future judgment when he comes to trample the wicked. Here is the point of that coming. Right here, he's leaving heaven. He's leaving glory in this vision in Revelation 19. He's coming to judge. He's marked with blood, and he comes to trample the winepress of the fierceness of divine wrath. He alone will be judge in that day. This is what Isaiah is emphasizing. He alone will be judge. He alone is set apart by the Father. John 5:22, the Father hath committed all judgment into his hand. Acts 10:42 teaches a similar truth, as does Acts 17:31. He hath given assurance unto all men. He's going to judge the world by that man whom he hath appointed. He alone will judge the wicked. He alone will consummate the work of redemption in that day. Isaiah 64:63:4, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. There is a double significance to Christ's coming. He is coming to judge the wicked, but he is coming to consummate the work of redemption among his people. The year of my redeemed is come. Those bought by blood shed in his first coming. He comes now to judge the wicked, but to consummate that work that has been begun among his redeemed. You have something of that coming through in Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where he speaks of Christ coming to give rest to those that are troubled, rest to his people, but coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same coming, it's the same event, it's just two sides of the Savior's work. He comes to redeem his believing people from the oppression of anti-Christianity. The year of my redeemed has come. There's none to help them, but I'm coming. I alone, in my power, coming to redeem them. Look at those wonderful words that he spoke to his disciples, speaking of this very time in Luke 21. And the verse 25 speaks of signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, on the earth distress, perplexity, men's hearts failing them for fear, the powers of heaven shaken. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. The Redeemer is coming. He's coming to deliver his people. He's coming to deliver them from the oppression of anti-Christianity that will prevail on the earth and be climaxing at that very moment, even as Christ returns. He alone comes to redeem his people. He comes, in another sense, to redeem his saints, in that he comes to redeem their bodies. At this moment, as he returns here in this day of vengeance, in the year of his redeemed, in the day that has come, that's when the saints of God will rise. As Romans chapter 8 and the verse 23 there speaks of this very day as being part of the Christian's hope. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. That's what we're waiting for. The consummation of the work of redemption in the redemption of our body. In the resurrection of dead saints, in the glorification of all saints. In that day, when the Redeemer comes, he will come alone to be exalted to a place of unique glory, to judge the wicked and to redeem his people. In the prophetic context here, he comes to redeem a remnant people in Israel. Zechariah 12 and the verse 10, we've looked at the words before. Zechariah 12 and the verse 10.
I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. They mourn. They repent as they look upon the pierced Saviour at his return. And they're brought to faith in Christ. That's the redeemed that are in view. And he comes alone to deliver them, even as he comes alone to judge the wicked. Finally, let me leave you with this thought, that his suffering alone and his judging alone are vitally connected. The two go hand in hand. There is very clearly a connection between these two events, as both are signified by the one symbol in this prophecy, the stained garments of Christ, representing these two things. I suffered alone to redeem my people, and I'm coming alone to judge the wicked. Both in exactly the same picture. His suffering alone is the basis of his judgment. That's why Christ will be judged alone and exalted alone in that day. It is because of his suffering alone. By suffering alone under the wrath of God at the cross, Christ was qualified, to use that word, or he earned the right to be the judge of the wicked. You read of that in the final verses of Isaiah 53. When or if his soul makes a sacrifice for sin, then there are certain consequences. And one of those is the victory at the end, when he will divide the spoil with the strong, when he will come as the conquering Savior, a consequence of having made his soul an offering for sin. Both his present and his future state are based upon what he did at the cross. Hebrews 10, what does it tell us? Verse 12 and 13. One sacrifice for sin forever. He sat down at the right hand of God. Henceforth what? Expecting until the earth his enemies be made his footstool. He's seated now at the right hand of God. Why? Because he trod the winepress alone. He finished the work at the cross. But he's seated at the right hand of God, anticipating the day when he will come in power to trample the earth beneath his feet. On what basis? He offered one sacrifice for sin forever. His coming again in power to judge and to redeem his people is upon the basis of having been in the winepress at Calvary. He is therefore to be encountered as either Savior or Judge. In one way or other, Christ will be exalted as Savior alone or as Judge alone. Either the sinner bows before his claims in the gospel as the only Savior, or he will bow before him as the only judge. But all the world will bow before Christ. Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, having described the great humiliation and then the exaltation of Christ, wrote this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and in things under the earth. That's a reference to heaven, to earth, and to hell. All will bow before Jesus Christ. Those in heaven bow before him as Savior. Those in hell bow before him as Judge. But all will bow before him as Christ alone is exalted, either as Savior and as Judge. As we remember the death of Christ, our right remembrance of his death will always be joined with an expectation of his return in power. We cannot think of Calvary in isolation. We cannot think of it in separation from his coming. He suffered alone, and he will come alone to judge and to redeem his people in the last day. Where do you stand in relation to the Savior today? Have you bowed before him as the one who alone suffered for sinners and the one who alone will be the judge of the wicked? Have you bowed before him? Are you in Christ? May the Lord write his word on our hearts today for the Savior's sake.